this morning. But look over to 1 Peter chapter 1 here. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We have spent a great deal of time in the Old Testament, doing an Old Testament survey, and in particular looking at each of the books in the Old Testament and the purpose of each of those books in the Old Testament. And we are now in our study where we're beginning to look at the prophets. We have not started yet in any particular of the prophets, and we're going to take it as a group, Isaiah through Malachi. We'll take the whole section there. We'll go book by book. But what we are doing is that if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, start with me at verse 10. 1 Peter 1 verse 10, it says this, of which salvation, by the way, the context in 1 Peter here is Israel's salvation at the second coming of Christ. The salvation is not in verse 10 there when it says of which salvation. It's not talking about your salvation as a member of the body of Christ. The context, remember, Peter is an apostle of the circumcision, and the salvation he's writing about here is a prophesied salvation into their kingdom. And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. At any rate, verse 10 says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, that's the prophets, did signify, when it testified beforehand, and then notice, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can spend a few minutes here this morning together as a local family of believers in your word. Again, allowing your word to reinforce in our mind, in our inner man, the reality of your promises to fulfill your word as it relates to this earth. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're doing as we are getting ready to go and look at the books of Isaiah through Malachi, we are noticing that the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter gives us some insight about what we can expect to find when we go back there. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you'll see how the Holy Spirit in the New Testament tells you how to interpret the Old Testament. It's incredible how the Holy Spirit does that. But look again at verse 10, if you would. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets, they searched their own writings. That's what that verse is talking about there. They searched their own writings and they prophesied, it says, of the grace that should come unto you. Now, that's not the dispensation of the grace of God. We live time-wise. This chart is designed to depict that we live here in the dispensation of grace. But when those prophets back there in the Old Testament, when they looked forward, we're using the illustration. They're back here. They're looking forward. And it's like they saw these two big main mountain peaks of prophecy. They didn't necessarily see what was in between and so forth, but they at least saw those two big mountain peaks. And what they saw, according to Peter right there, they saw the sufferings of Christ and they saw the glory that should follow. They saw His first coming and they saw His second coming. And in their prophecies, there were a number of details that they gave both about His first coming, His sufferings, and His second coming, the glory that should follow. And that's kind of the purpose of that little handout there. Notice something else again at verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand. That's the nature of prophecy. Prophecy is you're testifying something beforehand. And again, testifying the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So when you look at that chart there, I just kind of broke it up into two categories there. You've got Christ's first coming viewed by the prophets as the sufferings, and then Christ's second coming viewed by the prophets as the glory that should follow. And in each of those categories, the first coming and the second coming, I just listed a couple of some of the major prophecies that they declared. This by no means is all-inclusive. But what it's designed to do is to let us see that indeed these are the major events the prophets saw in sequential order. We are now at the second part of this outline, looking at His second coming, the glory that should follow. And we looked actually at the first three last week. So we're going to finish this up this morning. Now, before we do that, I've got a test question for you. Okay? Here's a test question. Look at verse 9 there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9 says this, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls," at verse 10, "of which salvation." So you know the salvation in verse 9 is connected with the salvation in verse 10, right? Okay? And so it says, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." Okay, test question number one. How do you know whether or not the salvation in verse 9 and 10 is a reference to your salvation, you here today personally? How do you know whether or not it is? How do you know that? She says, well, because this is to Israel. How do you know that? Yeah, James says that, but Peter says the same thing, that virtually the same thing in verse 1 there, to the stranger scattered. Good. Yeah. But you're right what you're saying, that it is the same connection. Okay? How else do you know for sure whether or not the salvation spoken of in verse 9 and 10 is a reference to your salvation? If that door closes like that, people won't be able to get in, is the problem. Yeah, so just barely kind of crack it open. Otherwise, like I said, they won't be able to get in. Okay? All right, that's an interesting point. Ken says, well, on the one hand, if you look at verse 9, it says, "receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of our souls." But you and I, we've already received the salvation of our soul, right? You've not received the salvation of your body yet. And that's a good thing, right? Go ahead and look around. That's a good thing, right? Okay? We're looking forward to the redemption of our body. But your soul's already been saved. So that verse talks about a future salvation. How else do you know? Look at verse 10. Think about verse 10. And how do you know whether or not that is a salvation that is to you and me as members of the body of Christ? Okay, that's huge right there. The salvation in verse 9, 10, 11, the whole context, that's a prophesied salvation that the prophets wrote about, and therefore that they could search it. Where did they search the details of that salvation? They searched it in the written Word of God. Right? Well, okay, so how does that help us? How does that help us? Okay, what do you mean by that? They didn't know that. Yes, you see, what the Apostle Paul talks about the salvation in this dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, he calls it the unsearchable. They couldn't search it out because it wasn't there. It was not written back in the Old Testament. Is that what you were going to bring up, John? I know you had your hand up there. Exactly right. Exactly right. So, if you will get that point, and I know you know that point, and I know you know, you're saying, John, we know this, but come on, move on, John. Okay, I understand that, okay? But that point right there is the point that will help people, I mean, just understand their Bible. That point right there is just gigantic. If you really grasp that point, you know absolutely more than the students that graduate from these so-called Bible seminaries and so forth out there that just don't have a clue about this. That is gigantic, to get that one simple, profound, important point, to remember that we live in a time in human history that was an unprophesied. It wasn't back there. The prophets couldn't search it out. They didn't know about it. When they saw the sufferings of Christ, the glory they should follow, they knew nothing. They spoke nothing about the present dispensation of grace because the Holy Spirit didn't speak anything about it back then. All right? So that's a huge point to grasp. And I hope that I know you appreciate that. And, you know, sometimes I think as the preacher, I just got to keep, you know, pounding that in, thinking, okay, I got to make sure everybody gets this and so forth. But it is huge. The prophets could search this salvation, whatever they're talking about, but the prophets could not search the salvation the Apostle Paul speaks about pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, of this dispensation, because it wasn't made known back then. Next question, therefore, and this is a little more tricky. It really isn't more tricky, but this is the one that people mix up on. And that is, wait a minute now. Peter right there says at verse 10, look at verse 10, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." See, the dispensation of grace was a prophesied event. Peter says so right there. See, grace wasn't a mystery only first made known to Paul. It was made known to the prophets, and Paul simply further elaborated it. That's what Peter says right there, right? Wait a minute now. He clearly said, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. See, right there is a dispensation of grace, right? Yes, no. You know, that is so important to grasp. That when that verse says, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, it's clearly not the dispensation of the grace of God. God has always extended grace to humanity, but that's different than extending the entire dispensation of grace to humanity. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember with relationship to the flood? The fact that Adam and Eve, that when they sinned, that just right then and there they didn't, they died spiritually, but they didn't die physically, right? They kept living, they had a child and so forth, and then the seed eventually came, Messiah was born and so forth. Well, God in His justice could have right there started over, wiped them out and so forth, but He didn't do that. Interesting. So God has always had extended grace to humanity, but what grace is that then? If that's not the dispensation of the grace of God, what grace is that? Okay? Let me ask it this way. Remember, the context is what the prophets saw and prophesied about. They didn't necessarily know how it all fit together time-wise. They didn't necessarily understand all the details of it, but they prophesied of the first coming, the second coming, His sufferings and His glory. So when you think through the prophets, think through Isaiah through Malachi, if you would, real quick. Ready, set, go. Okay, anyway, think through it real quick. Can you think of any passages in Isaiah through Malachi that verse would be a reference to? That the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, prophesied of some grace, some favor that God promised to Israel. Some huge favor that they would be looking for, connected with, in the context, the second coming of Christ. Can we go back to Genesis 12? Well, the context is the prophets. I mean, you can go back there, by the way. But here, you messed me up here. I said through Isaiah through Malachi. I'm thinking, okay, where in the prophets did the prophets prophesy about this grace that God would give to Israel in connection with the second coming of Christ that is also connected with the salvation of their souls? What is that? Yes, it is the kingdom. It's going to be in the kingdom. It absolutely is that. And there's something specific. But it is the kingdom, by the way. What's that? Yes, but what is that a foretaste of? It's actually on your list there, by the way. Okay, look at the fourth one down. Look at the fourth one down under the second coming of His second coming. What's the fourth one? It's the new covenant. Listen, understand this. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. It is in contrast to the law. That is so big we got to get. And that's where we're going to start at today then. So at the second coming of Christ, there are a number of things that He does. On the list there, you can see He returns to judge His enemies. We looked at that last time. He returns and He gathers the believing remnant. We looked at that last time. He returns to establish the kingdom. We looked at that in detail last time. Well, in connection with that and as part of that, He establishes the new covenant with the nation of Israel. And the new covenant is a covenant of grace. Now, look with me if you would. Therefore, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. You can let go there of 1 Peter. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. That is, it's a covenant where God agrees to deal with the nation of Israel, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of His goodness. Okay, when you look at the essence of the new covenant, you can see very clearly that it is a covenant of grace. Jeremiah 31, 31. And here's another test question, by the way. Ready? Where is the New Testament in the Old Testament? Right here, Jeremiah 31, 31. Okay? This is it. This is the first time in the prophets that you have the prophets detailing and promising that God would deal with Israel on the basis of this New Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Real quickly, keep in mind that when you're going from Genesis forward, there are a number of covenants in the Old Testament, such as what's one of the very original covenants that God ever gives. In this case, I'm thinking of to humanity. That's right, with Noah, the flood. Okay, he made a covenant; he would never destroy the earth again with water. Next time, he's going to purge it with not with water, but with what? With fire is exactly right. So then, as you fast forward from there, the next covenant you come to is going to be the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter number 12. And in connection with the Abrahamic covenant is the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land and so forth. All right. Well, when you go fast forward to the nation of Israel, when they come out of Egypt, God gives Israel the law. And that's what you could call either the law covenant or the Mosaic covenant. All right. How did Israel do with that one, by the way? Not so good. Not so good. Okay. So as you fast forward, I mean, Israel's history is just constantly, they're not doing so good under that law. And they deserve God's wrath from the very second that they violate the law. But God doesn't give them wrath right off the bat at all. He keeps extending His mercy to them, frankly, in accordance with the five cycles of chastisement that are in Leviticus 26. We've talked about that, remember? He keeps extending His mercy to them, extending His mercy to them. And it becomes very, very clear to them that, you know, they ain't going to make it on the basis of that old covenant. So as you fast forward a little bit, there's another covenant that He promises. It's before this one, which is what? 2 Samuel 7, which is the covenant to who? To David, the Davidic covenant, in which He promises David that from his seed, God's going to come and reign. He's going to be their king. So it's a covenant about the king, the throne, the lineage, and so forth. And in connection with that one, He gives this one. And He gives this in the days of Jeremiah. We're going to see when we study Jeremiah that Jeremiah was a prophet who lived just before the Babylonian captivity. So Israel is, I mean, just time-wise and spiritual-wise, they're just, and they're not doing so good, okay? They're in the toilet, okay, spiritually-wise, okay? And Jeremiah is living during that time. And the Babylonian captivity is just around the corner. Jeremiah lives to see that event happen. He's actually one of the individuals that's taken off into captivity and so forth, and he prophesies after it. And it's against that backdrop. It's against the backdrop in which every possible failure on Israel's part has occurred. Every possible failure. All through cycle chastisement number one, cycle chastisement number two, three, four, and now they're in the fifth cycle of chastisement. They've gone off completely into idolatry and rebellion. There is zero indication that Israel will ever change, that anything ever will come to pass, unless God does something different. And it's against that backdrop that God makes this promise right here. Okay? And He says this at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, who's this covenant with? See that? It's not made with the Gentiles. By the way, why is it with Israel and Judah? That's right. Long before this, the nation, after the death of Solomon, Israel split into two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and so forth. All right. So the nation is split. Jeremiah has already prophesied that they're going to be reunited into one kingdom. And he says at verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, what covenant was that? That was the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant. Right off the bat, he says, I'm going to make this new covenant, and it's not going to be according to that covenant. So automatically, what do you know is going to be different about this one? Not going to be saying yes, but what's going to be different about it? What's that? Well, let me keep reading at verse 32. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What kind of covenant was that? It was the law. It was a conditional covenant, right? It was conditioned upon who? Both parties. Both parties had to perform their part of the agreement, all right? Israel had to perform, and God had to perform. And if Israel didn't perform, God still performed, right? Either way, God says, if you'll follow the laws, then I'll bless you, don't, then I curse you, and so forth. God was always true to His side of the bargain, okay? And Israel was true to their side of the bargain. They failed, and so forth. And God says, when you look at the nature of that covenant, I'm going to make a different covenant. It's going to be entirely different than that covenant. So, what kind of covenant is that? That's the prophecy of grace to them. Not the dispensation of grace, but a prophecy about God dealing with them on the basis of a totally different method and system than this two-party system that has to perform. Everybody with me on that? So look what he says again at verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Who do you take by a hand? You take them by hand. You take a child or somebody who's in trouble, right? You take a child. Israel, they were children when they came out of Egypt. And God implied in this passage here is, you know what? Not only am I going to deal with them not on the basis of that law contract as a child, I'm going to deal with them on the basis of my grace as adult sons and heirs. I'm not going to take them by the hand anymore because I'm going to deal with them on the basis of being adults and heirs, joint heirs with Christ, interesting, in the kingdom program on the earth. All right? So he says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Wait a minute now. Did he leave somebody out? Who did he leave out? Us and who else? Interesting. Why does he say Judah in verse 31, but Judah's not mentioned in verse 33? I don't know who said it, but that's exactly right. They're reunited. This covenant pictures the nation of Israel back into one nation as Israel. It absolutely pictures that, okay? Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, so see, it's the uniting together of the nation again, not two separate again, all right? All right, so he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Okay, well, what's different about... First of all, what's the similarity between the Mosaic covenant and this covenant? The law. This covenant takes that law. The new covenant doesn't do away with the law. It internalizes it. See that? And that verse says right there that I will put my law in their inward parts. Well, where was it under the Mosaic system? It was written and engraven in tables of stone. It was external. And write it in their hearts. See, now it's going to be internal. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, how many parties are involved in this covenant? How many parties have to perform? Joe? One. Did you notice that? Whereas under the law, there are two parties that have to perform, God and Israel. This covenant here says, I'm going to do this. 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 And you can see at the last, one of the essential things that this promises at verse 34, the last part is what? Towards the last part of verse 34. It is the forgiveness of sins. See, that is the forgiveness of sins. That's right. Yeah, that's a very good point. Under the Mosaic system, they were simply covered, right? On the Day of Atonement, they were covered and so forth. But in this covenant, God is going to forgive them. So there's going to wind up being a basis upon which He can actually do that. That's kind of interesting. I think Joseph had his hand up first and then John had. Go ahead. Yes, that's a great question. The question is this. Does that mean when this covenant is in effect, does that mean that they won't sin anymore? The answer is yes. Absolutely yes. This covenant goes into effect for the nation of Israel when Christ returns to establish His kingdom on this earth, and these individuals, this is written in their heart, and they receive at that time a new either resurrected body or a glorified body. So the old sin nature isn't going to be in their flesh anymore at all. Yeah, so they will not sin anymore once this is in effect. Okay? John had the next question, I think. By the way, did that answer that question for you? Okay. It's hard for us to relate to that, so the best way to relate to it is, once you're in heaven in glory, will you sin anymore? No. See, their hope is not dying and going to heaven. Their salvation and hope is what? The kingdom on this earth. So when they are, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and glory, they're going to be resurrected from the dead. They will have new glorified resurrected bodies. They will not sin anymore. Yes. Yes. The answer is yes. That's a very good follow-up question. The question is, so will there be a different kind of species on earth of humanity? Yes. During the kingdom reign of Christ, there are going to be two different kinds of human beings on the planet. There are going to be those that are redeemed through the blood of Christ and so forth with the new covenant in resurrected, glorified bodies, never to sin again. And then there are going to be those also, the Gentiles, for example, who don't have that glorified, resurrected body and, frankly, are going to be under the law. So there will absolutely be two different kinds of, I guess for lack of a better term, like your phrase, there are two different kinds of species of humanity on planet Earth in the kingdom. That's absolutely correct. Fascinating to think about that. Okay? What's that? That's correct. They won't. Yeah. Okay, John had the next question here. Yeah. You're right. Not only was that covenant not to us, and even this covenant is not to us. Yeah. Okay, good. Somebody else had a question, too. I don't know who. Go ahead. Somebody did.
I had always wondered for sure when he was going to do that. I thought it was after the 1,000 years that he was going to write the law.
No, it happens. It happens at. It has to be at the beginning. Otherwise, what would happen, look for example, there's several things that would happen if they lived 1,000 years still in the fallen body.
Well, Peter, James, and John could be in the 1,000 years.
That is correct.
They're going to be the ones that God's making
this new covenant with. Yeah, all of redeemed Israel. Yeah. In the kingdom program, in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, all Israel will be saved. The redeemed Israel and so forth will be justified, righteous, not self-righteous, but God-righteous Jews, okay? They will not be able to sin. They'll be under this new covenant. They'll have that new body. They'll go out and teach the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not yet under that new, they're not going to be under the new covenant, but they do not have that glorified, resurrected body, okay? So there will really and truly be two different kinds of humanity. Certainly all sons of Adam, in a sense of born of women and so forth, but certainly two different. It's very interesting to think about that. I'm not sure how far up on the tangent I should get on that, but it's kind of interesting to think about that. I think Ted had the next question. And we have to move on. We have a lot more to cover here. Okay? Yeah, and that is that on the list? If not, it is. No, yeah, it is there. We'll get to that here in just a second. In fact, let's do that now. Okay, Ted, that's a great, great point. Look over to Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. Look at these two passages, and Ted, that is such a great point where you can really see the details of what's involved in this covenant and how it will manifest itself. Let's start at the one in Ezekiel 36. And it says, let's start at verse 23. God says to them, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. What's the next word there? When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. The heathen, the Gentiles of this planet are not going to believe that Israel's God is the true and living God until Israel's God comes back and proves that He is. Period. They're just, okay? And He's going to come back and prove that He is. Okay? He's going to come back and set up His kingdom on this earth, demonstrate He's the true and living God of this earth, I mean heaven and earth as well. That's when the heathen are going to know He's God. He's going to come back and prove it. Okay? Okay, we got to keep reading, okay? Look what He says. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. What's their condition in verse 24? They're scattered. Is exactly right. Beth, you talked earlier about Peter says they're scattered. James says they're scattered. See that? I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. Hold that verse. Look at the very last one on the list there that I gave you on my handout, because I don't know if I don't think we're going to be able to get to it today. But one of the things that Christ is going to do is the utter destruction, the satanic plan and policy of evil on this earth. The absolute utter destruction of it, okay? And you can see it's hinted at right there. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell on the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ted, is this the passage you were thinking of, right? Yeah. See that there? This is Israel. This is not the Gentiles. All right? Look what else happens. By the way, the things in verse 26, 27, 28, those are all internal spiritual things. They're real. When I say they're spiritual, I'm not saying they're not real, but they're internal spiritual things. Look at verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the what? For the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field. That's all physical blessings. Their crops are going to grow. The enemies are never going to take over again. You remember under the five cycles of chastisement, one of the first ones that God says, He says, listen, if you go away from me, the heavens are going to be iron, the earth is going to be brass. You ain't going to get any water from heaven. Therefore, your crops aren't going to grow. And God, He reverses the whole thing right there. For them. What's interesting, I think it's Zechariah 14 that talks about the Gentiles who don't go and worship the Lord of hosts. God, He says, they're not going to get any rain. That might be a little bit of a problem, right? They ain't getting no rain if they don't come and worship the Lord of hosts. So anyway, this is Israel here. And you can see, anyone who says that you're under the new covenant today, and everybody's saying that you are. Anyone who says that you're under the new covenant today, they've left out these verses, verse 29, 30, as well as they... God's not causing you to do His will today. Anytime you find that, well, boy, maybe I shouldn't have done that, you know. Well, you follow what I'm saying? You're not under the new covenant today. Anyway, verse 30. Go to chapter 37 now. Go to chapter, because this is probably the other one that Ted was thinking of too. 37. Look at verse 22 now. Let's start at verse 22. Verse 22 says this, 37, 22. And I will make them, there it is, one nation in the land. The concept, one nation under God, I know we say it here in America and so forth, but you understand that we robbed that right from prophecy pertaining to Israel. Israel is going to be one nation under God. Okay? Yes, go ahead. No, great question. The question was, in the kingdom, are all people going to be Jewish believers? The answer is no. In the kingdom, you're going to have the Jews and the Gentiles. All Jews will be justified saints of the Most High God, but not all Gentiles. The Jews will be used to teach the Gentiles. They will be priests to the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to an understanding of the true and living God. And the Gentiles fundamentally will have about 1,000 years to decide whether or not they're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, that's when their allegiance, when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit after that 1,000 years, one of the reasons for allowing him to be loosed again is to manifest among the Gentiles where their loyalty is. Okay? And so what happens is that those Gentile nations who go with, it winds up being Gog and Magog who winds up being, but they wind up going with Satan and then they're all destroyed. The rest of the Gentiles, then they go and enter into an eternal justified state. Okay? No, as just justified Gentiles. Yeah. Believe in Christ is the King, the Messiah, the Lord of the earth. Yeah.
No,
sir. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anyway, let's stay at verse 22 there. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. See the promise there? Jeremiah prophesied, Ezekiel promised this, and so forth. When Christ was on this earth, and he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I've got to get them too. That's what he's referring to, that promise right there, not referring to going and getting Gentiles. Okay? Verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people. These are incredible promises here. There's an incredible change coming for Israel that God promises. Just think about what these verses actually contain that God promises Israel. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them. So David's even going to be resurrected. He will serve as a vice regent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will actually be over the 12, by the way. David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. That's, of course, the Lord. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Okay, here's an interesting question. Will there be procreation in the kingdom? Yes, right, verse demands it right there. So you're going to have redeemed Israel, justified saints of the Most High God with new glorified resurrected bodies under the new covenant, never able to sin, having children. Interesting, isn't it? Now what is, now, what's that? Yes. The question is, are the children going to have the same promise in their heart? The answer is yes. Now, why is it so hard for us to grasp that concept? Think about that. How come? The reason is because our history is not that history. When God created Adam and Eve, He didn't create them in a sinful state, right? They sinned, and hence history from that point has always been where king, sin, and death have reigned, right? And so it's hard for us to think, well, wait a minute, you mean there could actually be human history going forward forever and ever, where procreation does occur, where sin doesn't occur? Yes, it's right there. And when God created Adam and Eve in the first place, He never intended sin to be around. God didn't create Adam and Eve and say, oh, hey, this will be an opportunity for sin to multiply and so forth. Adam and Eve were supposed to have children, not with sin. Follow what I'm saying? Okay? And so they're going to have children and children and children. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. He's going to have an ever-expanding government, and it won't be Obama's bad one, okay? It'll be a good one, all right? It'll be a growing, expanding government, but not in the sense of bureaucracy. It's going to be a government of righteousness and justice and holiness. The only kind that really is going to ever work on this earth anyway, okay? Yes, you had a question? Yes.
Okay. So the new covenant, they're going to, His laws are going to be in their, engraved in their heart, so they really can't sin. Right?
That's correct. Yeah.
So
no, let me say a different way. They will make the choice to not sin. They will choose to do God's will. Yeah.
So then, and all their children too will
yep.
choose or will never
yeah.
sin.
Wait. And I don't know why that's so hard for us to get. In heaven, once we're up there and Satan's kicked out, will sin ever exist again in heaven? So why is it so hard to figure it doesn't exist on the earth? Earth is part of the heavens. It's a little teeny tiny peanut in the heavenly places, in God's realm. So why is it so hard for us to think, wait a minute, you mean at one point going forward, no one will ever sin again? Yeah, this is good news. You know? That 1,000 years, they have 1,000 years to decide. It says the child that shall die is 100 years old. He's considered a child and so forth. So one of the purposes of the millennial reign is to manifest where they're going to, the Gentiles on this earth are going to have 1,000 years to decide whether or not the person ruling and reigning over Jerusalem is the rightful king of this earth. 1,000 years. There's never been an empire that lasted 1,000 years so far.
Exactly.
There, yes, and no. There will be rebellion, but it'll be allowed to extend for 1,000 years when Satan is loosed, and then it's going to be crushed. Yeah. Ted, you started to say something? Yes. There's a reason for the rod of iron. Yeah.
That's a,
yes. Yes, exactly. That's why I mentioned that. Yeah. That, okay. All right. Look at something else here. Again, I know this is hard to get because we tend to look at it from the human history where we are. But we, what's that? That's right. And not sin. And yet we saw one human being do it. And the only reason anybody else ever will do it is because that one did it. And because they're going to have his life. Okay? So what you got to do is we have to decide. We still tend to walk by sight, don't we? And so we're looking at these things from the standpoint of, well, what has our human history showed us? God says, no, this is going forward after all of this sin and rebellion and anarchy and Satan's plan is all been taken care of. Now let's look at what the promises declare going forward. And it absolutely declares Satan's rebellion, his sin, his lie, it's all going to be utterly destroyed out of his universe. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It says, Peter says that they're looking and hastening into the coming of the day of God wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness hasn't dwelt on this earth yet, not even in all the heavenly places, by the way, because of the rebellion. But the day of God is set in contrast to the day of man. Since Adam's fall, up until the second coming of Christ, it's the day of man. But prophecy says, hey, we're looking for the day of God. And the day of God, righteousness is going to rule the day. And it's going to last forever. Okay? Ken, had a question? Yes. Yeah, that's a very good question as well. The question basically is what God promises to Israel in these passages and what He promises to you and me and has given to you and me as believers, as members of the body of Christ, is that more than Adam had and / lost? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely. Yeah. That's correct. That is correct. Yeah. See, if God simply put a sinner back to the same status of Adam before he fell, what would be the problem? Yeah, we'd fall again. Adam was not created justified. He was not created forgiven. He did not have the new nature. He did not have the life of Christ in him. Understand that? Adam was created innocent, with the capacity and ability to choose, and he made the wrong choice. Well, you and me as believers, and even in prophecy for Israel, we're not simply put back to the place where Adam fell from. You and I were made saints of the Most High God. We share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's amazing. And for whether it's for Israel or for you and me today, one of the fundamental differences between what Adam never had before he fell, and what you and I have and what Israel have, is Christ is our life. It's a different thing. By the way, Adam was a justified person. He did get justified. He was a believer after the fall, obviously. Okay? All right. Let's look at... Whoa! Is that clock right? We didn't get very far, did we? But you have some great questions here. We do need to get on in the prophets, and so I think for your own personal study time, look at the next three that he will rule over all the nations. You talk about a prophecy, verses that are hard to believe, get your mind around, is the fact that he absolutely will reign as king over the entire earth. And he's going to do it, like Ted said, with a rod of iron. Which implies what? Yeah, a rebellion. Attempts to overthrow him, you know? And then the utter destruction of Satan, his plans, evil. That ultimately, of course, happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Okay? This is a lot to go over. I don't mean this to be confusing to anybody, but if anything, I hope it stimulates your thinking that, wow, hey, God, let's look at these verses way beyond the fallen state where we tend to look at them. Let's look at them into God's eternal perspective and so forth. Okay? All right. Let's take a break. We'll start here in again about 10 minutes.